We are in the book of Acts, and we have a memory verse. This is the memory verse about the first deacons. And so we wanted to get that scriptural foundation set. So, about my memory verse people, okay? Angie.
Honest report,
and full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Acts 6:3.
Good. Okay, yes, Nancy.
Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.
Okay, good. Very nice. So, we're not just making this up as we go along. This is the pattern given to us in the early church, the very first church, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. So, we say Baptist because that's what Baptists do, just believe what the Bible says. And no hierarchy, no people, no gathering of cardinals and all this business, you know, all invented by men for the sake of men. Whereas God is doing it for the sake of the believers. All right, let's say it together then. Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So you look, find them, and we'll appoint them. We the apostles. All right, we are then looking at chapter 6, starting with verse 8. We have seen that Stephen was, in fact, one of the seven deacons and was preaching. We see the service of Stephen in 6:8 to 6:15, the faithful testimony, and under faithful testimony we see, first of all, Stephen's power. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I was reading, as I was putting this together, all the writing on Acts that I could find. I found John MacArthur very often said some good things, but this one was just weird. He oddly uses the fact of Stephen's preaching to teach that he was not a deacon, contrary to what we just read, but another kind of church official. So, and this is in Keys to Effective Evangelism. It should be evident, however, that Christ gave the authority to evangelize to every Christian, including deacons, you know, as well as choir members and ladies auxiliary members and whatever, you know. And, you know, we have this phrase, we don't believe in women preachers. But I do. I believe in women preaching in the mission field, preaching at the home, not taking authority over men in the church, and not being a pastor. But if preaching is proclaiming the truth, women are supposed to do this. Yes, ma'am.
I just finished reading Gladys Elwood's biography, Missionary to China, and she was explaining that how she said, "I feel God called me to preach," and she would practice on the streets of London, knowing that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It just was a different perspective.
Yeah, that's right.
Than what we so used to hearing and being grounded in
us. Right. Well, we of course this is the overstatement of the truth. This is where you deny one truth to try to affirm another, and that's wrong thinking. You know. So we don't believe that. You know, the Bible says that the pastor is to be the husband of one wife. And since he doesn't believe in the homosexual relations, he condemns that, says that's a sign of the person being unsaved, then we're not going to have women as pastors. So we see that. A lot of the charismatic churches do that, and now other churches as well. There are women rabbis and all this kind of stuff. So they're all, you know, going the way of the world, taking those standards, but we won't do that. But don't say we don't believe in women preachers. If a preacher is a pastor, then you're saying it correctly. If a missionary lady becomes the pastor of the church, she's doing the wrong thing. She should be preaching, leading men to the Lord, training them perhaps in the things of the Lord so that they can become a pastor, because that was God's plan. All right, the preaching cannot, and Philip, we find later, was led into powerful preaching. Both of them were deacons. It does not disqualify them from the work of a deacon. We had our chairman of the deacon board preach while I was gone. So Stephen's power, full of faith and power, did wonders and miracles. So full of the Holy Spirit at that time, God was doing the miracles to show everybody this was truly of God, this new work of Christianity. Secondly, we see the synagogue's protest. Now, there are various synagogues, and synagogues like churches today, often we have an Amharic service, church service, and we have English-speaking, so people will gather according to, got some friends together and that type of thing. Generally, the synagogue was considered a full synagogue when there were 10 families, 10 wage earners attending, so that if they would tithe, they could pay a rabbi to be their teacher. But this one protested, verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines. That was the neon sign outside the synagogue. And Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. These are the Hellenistic. These are the outside people who have come together there in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, the Spirit's prevailing. Verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. The commentaries that I read about the synagogue and so on, there were many different groups that came in, and then they just got together. They would probably speak the Egyptian language or whatever when they gathered together instead of the Hebrew. But this was historically, we found several of these around. But Matthew Poole said, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he asked then, what then is his wisdom through which this holy man spake? What was Stephen's wisdom? It was not his wisdom, though he was chosen because he was full of wisdom. But that wisdom was translated because he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was giving God's word. So the faithful testimony, we come secondly to the false trial. So the preparation for the trial, then they suborned men. We don't use that word much, suborned rather than men. Suborned, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Suborned, to explain, is Strong's 5260. It is hupo balo. Balo is to throw. We get our word ball from this balo. Parable is parabalo, to parabolize, and that is to throw down beside, comparing two stories, one that you're familiar with to explain something you're not familiar with, as Christ did. This is hupo balo, up on top, to throw on top. And it's the word is used only here, but it means to throw in or throw under stealth. So instead of on top, it's underneath. And it came to mean to introduce by deception. So this is to tell a lie to introduce a seeming fact. So these lying witnesses bring two charges against Stephen. One is blasphemy against Moses, which would be shorthand for the Mosaic Law. And this, you understand, they were saying you don't have to keep the law to be saved. So this seemed to be blasphemous. And also against God. Now, the personnel of the trial, verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Now, this is a sad turn. Up to this time, the people in general were favorable to the believers. But now you start saying, well, if you get into it, what they're really doing is blaspheming, speaking bad against Moses and God. Oh, I didn't realize that. They seemed nice people, you know. Acts 5:26 showed how this favor held back open persecution. But the charges brought against Stephen, however, stirred up the people. We find these leaders were easily stirred up because this wasn't of them. It wasn't helping them. It wasn't putting any money in their pocket. Homer Kent says that this loss of public favor, quote, was a most significant factor in the subsequent days. This is the birth, the beginning of real persecution from the outside, from the people around. They came upon him and caught him. Caught him means to seize by force. So it's a hands-on thing. And then council is against Sanhedrin. They brought them to the Sanhedrin. All right, so personnel of the trial, and then three, perjury at the trial. Perjury, you know, is lying under oath. Three things here, blasphemy against the Lord, and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words. So here, false witnesses, it translates two words, false and witness, and so pseudos, meaning false, and Strong's 3144, martus. Our word martyr comes from this word meaning a witness. So the martyr was a final witness who stood up at his death to stay true to the Lord. But these are false, pseudo-witnesses, meaning witness. While in Matthew 26:60, it uses the English word false witness, but it's one combination word. So you put these two words, click them together, and you have pseudo-martyr. But here, two separate words. So blasphemy against the Lord, then blasphemy against the temple. It says, against this holy place. Now, this was an old charge. It was used against Jesus. Back in Matthew 26:60-61, they tried to find witnesses against him, couldn't find anybody that saw him do anything wrong. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God, lightning out of my fingertips, and I'll blow it down, and to build it in 3 days. See, well, that would be pretty blasphemous, you see. His true words are found in John 2:19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So we now know what he was talking about, his body, temple of the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy against the Lord, blasphemy against the temple, and then blasphemy against the law, which you understand, to speak evil of the law, is up to the interpretation of the person hearing what he's saying. To say that Christ has delivered us from the bondage of the law and to the freedom of receiving Christ directly, that if you're bound, if you're trying to get people bound to the law, then this sounds like blasphemy. So 13c and 14, and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So three, the perjury at the trial. Four is peace during the trial. Now, he's been seized by force. He's been taken to account for this. He's been blamed for blasphemy and false witnesses are saying, yeah, we heard him. You can trust us. Verse 15 says, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That's a great face. The word council is Sanhedrin. But saw his face as it had been an angel of a face of an angel, for me, is difficult to understand. Why? Because all the angels that we meet, that people see in the scripture, look like men. So what does that mean? His face was looked like a man. Well, you know, the angels that people saw, Samson's parents were visited, and they thought he was a prophet, you know, until he stepped into the campfire and went up in the smoke, and they said, oh no, it was an angel, we're going to die. Well, the dad said that. My wife says, you forgot the part about we're going to have a baby and all that stuff, we can't die. So she was a little more logical than he was. He was a little hysterical. She had to slap him. No, probably not. But anyway, we don't have really any indication that when the people saw angels that it looked, they were not glowing or anything. And if it did mean that, and some say, well, that means that he took on a supernatural glow. Well, this would be supernatural. I mean, the man that you're condemning starts glowing like a nightlight, and you're going, what? What's going on here? I'm scared of this. Yeah, Nancy. Yeah.
And they had been coming back the next day with these things that they thought were going to knock him down. And he would give them the scripture to show, and they were not able to overcome his arguments. And they were pretty angry.
Yes.
But by now, they were looking at him like, how come we come with all these fresh arguments and he keeps knocking them down?
Yeah. Well, they're also saying, we're threatening this man's life. Why isn't he afraid? And I think that really is the point of it. If he started glowing, then surely that would have inspired fear and not anger. Many of the people at the trial had earlier, who had earlier been persuaded by the supernatural evidences of God and the apostles and the other believers. So when they saw God actually doing something, then they said, well, this is of God. So if this was some supernatural thing that was showing on his face, that would tend to urge them to believe this was really of God. However, nobody here seems to be persuaded at all. So I think, this is me, perhaps it is best to think of Stephen's face looking angelic in the sense of reflecting perfect peace. Angel of God has nothing to fear. As far as I can tell, they do not die. All the movies have angels dying when they're fighting things. But I doubt their inspiration. I really doubt the movie's inspiration. The angels don't seem to be able to die, except in the sense of eternal death, where those who betrayed God are sent along with the devil and all the unsaved into hell itself. So he did not reflect fear. He did not reflect anger. Oh, yeah, well, I know about you. So it was like an angel viewing the face of God. Peaceful, perhaps a hint of a smile, I don't know. He did, in fact, see the face of God at the end of the sermon, so this might be what he looks like as he's seeing, as it were, God's face through all this mess. If he could read where it was heading, he could have thought, then I perhaps will be able to die with Christ and realize what a blessing that would be, in the sense that they recognized, I stand together with Christ, I suffer with Christ. very different way of thinking about death than what the unsaved would have. All right, speech of Stephen. This is, they give him the right to give an answer. So the plea is demanded. Then said the high priest, are these things so? Literally, this is, do these things hold thus? Kind of a complicated sentence, but that's literally what it says. This was A.T. Robertson says it was a formal question by the high priest, like our, do you plead guilty or not guilty? And this, he was quoting from Furneaux, who I don't know who that was, but some commentator, some Greek expert perhaps. So the plea is demanded. Then we see the plea is delineated. And the way of speaking to the Jews was to talk about their history. If you were at the court and they're asked, are you guilty or not? What do you plead? And you say, when Columbus discovered America, you know, and they'd say, you know, order in the court, speak to the question asked. I'm getting there. This wouldn't be, but this is the way they talk. So, what we have to do now is to read it like the Jews were hearing it and understand that it is in their history that he's rebutting their accusations. So he starts with the history of Abraham and the revelation outside the temple. They were saying that he was blaspheming against the temple. And he says, well, God didn't always use the temple to give his truth. So he says, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Listen to this. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. He calls God here the God of glory. It's a name for God used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of Psalm 29:3, that says in our King James, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, the God of glory thundereth, the Lord is upon many waters. Thunder and on the waters. So Charles Spurgeon, speaking on that psalm, said, just as the eighth psalm is to be read by moonlight, when the stars are bright, as the 19th needs the rays of the rising sun to bring out its beauty, so this can best be best rehearsed beneath the black wing of the tempest, by the glare of the lightning, or amid the dubious dusk which heralds the war of elements. Picturesque way of thinking about, oh, I need to go read this psalm. It's sunrise, it's moonlight, it's thundering. My mother and I would go out onto the front porch, which was covered by a long roof at our house, northeast Indianapolis, and sit on our outer chairs and watch the storm, protected from the elements pretty much, till the wind got too bad, and just enjoy the thrill of that storm, the thunder and lightning flashes and so on. But that would be a good time to read this psalm. God, the God of glory, the glory here of nature, and God being recognized by that glory. So during this last storm of Stephen's life, whether he knew it at that point or not, he calls upon the God of glory. So my explanation here is this. Stephen's preaching had been accused of blaspheming the temple, but he recalls a time when God spoke without a temple. If you're saying, I can imagine his meaning, that I am saying something that that you don't hear at the temple, let me remind you of a time when God spoke to Abraham long before there was a temple. See. Secondly, revelation outside the Torah. Do you recognize the term Torah, the Hebrew word for the Pentateuch, first five books, Pentateuch, five volumes, verses 5-8. And he gave him none inheritance in it. He says, Abraham was brought to this land by God's promise. But when he got here, God gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Abraham's life was the tent and altar life. You move to a place, let your flocks graze, and you build an altar to worship God. You and God living in an impermanent place. And then the sheep eat the grass down. You move to another area so they don't kill the grass. And you just pick up and move, build another altar. See? So that was his life. And to his seed after him, right on down the line till actually they left and went to Egypt. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, Egypt, and that they should bring them into bondage. Egypt would take Abraham's seed into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. So God knew everything that was going to happen and explained that to him. He says, I'm going to give it to you, but not yet. You have to wait, 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. This is the great plagues of Egypt. And after that they shall come forth and serve me in this place. Your people, I'll deliver them from bondage. Then I'll bring them to this land, and they will own this land. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. Patriarchs, first fathers. So, if you review, you're not going to be able to write all this down, but if you review the Old Testament history, what he's just talked about is in Genesis 12 and 13 and 15 and 17, and then 21 and 48, and then in Exodus 2, 3, 12, and Deuteronomy 2. All of this deals with what he's just said. So my explanation, Stephen's gospel was accused of blaspheming the law of Moses. But the great promises were given to Abraham before the giving of the law. So you and I today go back for our promises, covenant made to us. We go back to the promises, covenant made to Abraham, whose line would bless all the world, people from all the world. All right, and that's Christianity. Then he moves from Abraham to the history of Joseph, verses 9 to 18. First of all, Joseph rejected by his people. Joseph rejected by his people. This seems, in my estimation, to be the reason why Stephen brings up the story of Joseph. Just as Jesus was rejected by his own, so was Joseph. So Joseph is a pretty good go-to guy if you're going to talk about the man of God being rejected by his own people. See? And this is where he's going to, dare I say, get himself in trouble. He's going to emphasize the truth in spite of the fact that these people don't like it. As Jesus was killed by his brethren by the hand of Gentiles, so Joseph was removed from his brethren by the hands of the Midianites and then had to serve as a slave in Egypt. As Jesus is the Savior, so Joseph became the Savior of Israel. So Joseph, a pretty good guy to go to if you're going to defend the way of Christ. So first of all, destructive jealousy. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Then we see divine justice, 9b to 11. But God was with him and delivered him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth, famine, lack of food, over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, where Israel was living, Jacob, and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. They were running out of food. They were had wealth to spend, but they didn't have any crops. So they were going out, finding places that still had crops and buying them. Notice the word affliction used of Joseph in verse 10 is now used of his brothers. God, justice is an eye for an eye. As they afflicted him, now God afflicts them. Favor is Strong's 5485, charis, meaning grace. So the idea of God's favor is God giving grace. Then we see that Joseph received by his people, first of all, the family seen by Joseph, but when Jacob heard that there were corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. Corn, this is the Old English word for wheat or grain in general. That's what the word corn just means, grain. What we know today as corn is an American vegetable, first noticed by the American Indians, and it was just a little thing about like this, and then by proper growth procedures into the wonderful ears of corn that we eat today. But it was unknown in the ancient world over there or in Europe itself. Came after coming to America. So the family seen by Joseph, and then the family shown by Joseph, and they were shown his person in verse 13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. He decided to reveal who he was. They had also assumed that their lie was the truth, that he had died somewhere along the way. And they were shown his Pharaoh, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. So now that he was a top dog, he said, my family has come for a visit in need of food. And the Pharaoh owed everything to Joseph and his interpretation of the dreams and his wise hoarding of grain. So he said, oh, well, give them a land. And he said, but they're shepherds now. Oh, the Egyptians hated shepherds. I don't know what for. They usually have all the lanolin on their hands. They usually have nice hands, but maybe they smelled like sheep, so they just didn't like it. More city folk, I guess. So they said, yeah, let's give them that land clear up there by Goshen, up fertile land close to the Nile Delta there that spreads out into the Mediterranean. And so just keep them away from us. We don't want to smell them, but glad that they're here. So he gave them that. And so the family shown by Joseph, then the family saved by Joseph. And this is where he points out that the one that was rejected became the Savior. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. 70, 15, and make 75. Souls, they were not ghosts who came walking in. This is the word soul, and especially from the Old Testament, word means the entire person. You are the soul. And that it, this is on a, I'll say, a secular level. The New Testament emphasizes that the spirit is that part that connects us to God. But the soul is your mind, your will, and emotions. That's all we know of each other, see? On a physical level, we just know each other by your soul. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. So they lived there until their death. Then the burial from Egypt, and were carried over into Sychem, and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of his sons of Emor, father of Sychem. So he says, we went over into the land owned by the tribe of Sychem, and this is where Abraham bought a plot, a burial plot, and so we buried them there. So they returned to the promised land. Then the blessing in Egypt, but when the time of the promise drew nigh of God's promise to Abraham to bring them out, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And this was the thing that he promised. You will have a mighty people. Well, it had grown to 75 people. That's not mighty. That's not big. So God, dare I say, incubates them in Egypt. And there, not only by food and all that they need, but by hard labor. He builds a powerful, strong nation, physically strong, and perhaps spiritually strong in the sense of they were holding on to the accounts of their God, and because he was the one that they were calling to, crying out to him when God came back and chose Moses to lead them away. So the time of promise refers to the date of the fulfillment of God's promise. Its actual chronological time is the word chronos, referring to chronological time. This is God's promise to Abraham to inherit the land, the promised land. And so they're bringing them out. This was when he brings them out, takes them to Mount Sinai, gives them the law as their national constitution, and then urges them to go take the land. But we see the brutality of Egypt. They were in a favored spot till another king arose which knew not Joseph. I read about him in history, but I don't know him. I don't owe him anything. So we're scared of these people. They're strong. They're powerful. There's many of them. So let's just make them slaves. Then he begins to start the, begins to start. That's a good phrase, isn't it? The history of Moses. And Stephen's words about Moses give clear evidence of his honor of Moses and the Mosaic law. So this answers directly the charge of blasphemy against Moses and the law. So we'll get into verses 19 to 43 next time, as God allows. All right, our next week's memory verse. And this, I thought, was a good summary of our lesson, what Stephen's message is. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, 75 souls. This is when he calls them to a different kind of promised land, a land that would give them all the food that they needed for the rest of their lives. You see, it turned out to be an abusive place, but it was a salvation of their lives at the time. So this is Joseph's salvation as opposed to Jesus' salvation, but we see the parallel. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred, the entire tribe of Jacob, of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, you remember. And then they total it 75 souls. All right, thank you. Comments, questions, humorous anecdotes, anything? Okay. Well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us this picture of a man ready to face his death and facing it without fear, without anger, without desire of vengeance, because he was fully aware that Christ had told them, not to seek our own vengeance, because this is all in your hands. We ask that you might help us, Father, to face our death, however it might come or be threatened to come, with that face of an angel that can look serenely into your face to know you, to recognize that they will be forever with you as we do. So we pray that you might help us then to learn from the very face of Stephen in the time of his deathly danger. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.